And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation. We come this morning, to Revelation chapter 11. We're going to be hearing particularly from verses 16 through 18, but we're going to read now from verses 15 through 19. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hear your word, we seek your blessing by your Holy Spirit, the one who inspired your word, that he should illumine it to us, that we should have hearts of understanding, that we should be built up in our most holy faith, that you would call the unbelieving to faith, that you would strengthen the faith of your children, that your name should be glorified. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to this passage, there's a theme that is unfolding here in the book of Revelation, which is that Christ's sure victory teaches his saints joyful endurance. The context of this particular song is, again, the end of God's judgment, the finality of God's judgment, the purpose toward which it was going. And it's been represented and will continue to be represented in different ways throughout the book of Revelation. In chapter 8, verse 5, we saw the end of the seven seals, ending with peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Here in chapter 11, verse 19, the seven trumpets are ended with flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And in chapter 16, verse 18, we'll see the end of the seven bowls with flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake. And it's in this context, in chapter 16, verse 17, the voice comes out from the throne to say, "It is done." And this is echoed again in verse 6 of chapter 21, when he who sits upon the throne says, "It is done." The reign of God is established. Now, we recognize that our God dwells in eternity, not as if eternity was a place encompassing God, but that our God is in himself eternal, not subject to a succession of events, not subject to the created reality of time that he has made. He is infinite, he is eternal, he is unchangeable. And yet we also recognize that our eternal God has made a decree. And as he has created the earth and with the creation has created time, that we, as finite, temporal beings, recognize the unfolding of history in time successively. And so we recognize there is a point in time where God has created a decree and we look forward to its fulfillment when it is executed. And until that final point, we get to listen in. We get to preview the rejoicing that accompanies the fulfillment of God's decree. God's plan is inexorably moving toward the point when we will cry out, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That is where our story is going. That is where our line continues. We look forward to our God being established on the throne forever and ever. And so as we look at the text this morning, we see first the reign established in verses 16 and 17. We'll turn then to the rage that is silenced at the beginning of verse 18, and finally to the reward that is bestowed at the end of verse 18. And we see that there are, once again, the 24 elders who sit on the thrones. And we've encountered these 24 elders before in the book of Revelation. And we remember that these 24 elders are representatives of the entirety of God's people. The entirety of Christ's church are represented here by these 24 elders. And what does Christ's church continue to do but worship God with joy? And what is the content of their worship? We see in the beginning there, verse 17, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty." These 24 elders are before the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the God only wise. Now, if you've ever had the opportunity to address a king, I have not, but if you've ever been in a place where there is a king, there are rules about how you speak to a monarch. There are things that you do and don't say. And you might notice as you go through the Old Testament and see how people address the king, kings are usually addressed with some degree of deference and distance. Even in our language, we distance ourselves in addressing a monarch. O king, live forever. May the king choose to do this. May the king's will be done. That is how you would address a king. You wouldn't typically address a king and say, "You should do this. You are great." You wouldn't address in the second person. And yet here we see the access that God gives to all of his redeemed, all of his children, to come before the throne and address God. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty." We speak to the Lord God Almighty as we speak to our loving Father, because we are hidden in Christ. And so as we are united with Christ, we get the privilege of addressing the King of the ages in familiar terms, that we are invited to come in prayer even now as we come before the throne, and we can address our loving Father who knows us by name. And as we address our God, we address him with thanksgiving. And it might sound perhaps strange if you've been reading all of Revelation 11 and preceding up to this point, you'll know what has been going on. This address comes at the end of a lot of trials, of long and difficult trials for God's people. Things have been going on that are difficult to understand, difficult to endure, and yet through it all, our God is faithful. Our God is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his people. And he is the God who promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us, but that he would be with us always, even to the end of the age. And so we are a people whose hearts are filled with gratitude, with joy, and we respond with thanksgiving to our God. We are a thankful people because our God is gracious to us. And so we're not called to judge the world events through a lens of worry and anxiety, wondering who's in charge. We're not called to read the news, wondering if God is still on his throne. No, we are called to live by faith, recognizing that our God reigns. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, we have God's promises available to us, given graciously to us, so that we should endure even trials. Now, this is not a pass to become stoic under trial, to simply say, "I will bear my burdens, and at the end of the day, when my back is bowed down and my spine is crushed, I will pretend that it didn't matter to me." No, we are called to lay our burdens at the cross of Christ. We are called daily to cast our cares upon him, knowing that he cares for us. And we're called to do this with joy because our God loves his people. Christ loves his bride. And so each of us who has faith in Christ Jesus are called to live a life of thanksgiving toward the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what all of God's people can say of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know that God loves you? The Son of God loves me and gave himself for me. He has bought me and made me his own. And brothers and sisters, if this is our song that we will sing in eternity, if this is what we shall sing forevermore, this is our song now. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. We recognize that Christ is coming back, who is and who was. We remember earlier in the book of Revelation, who is and who was and who is to come. Literally, who is coming back. And here in Revelation 11, we're reminded once again, Christ is coming back, and there is a day that is dawning on which Christ has returned. And he will simply be he who is and who was. And he is the same yesterday and today and forever. He will come back for his bride, and that will be a day of great rejoicing. Even as he sustains her now, even as he nourishes his church now, we have cause for rejoicing. There is a day coming that will be the fulfillment of what we see now as a foretaste. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Well, surely as you woke up this morning, perhaps a little bit later or earlier than you expected, children of God, you will see the day when Christ's rule is firmly established and there will be no denying it. We do not know when this day will be, whether we will be caught up to meet our Savior in the air, whether our bodies will rest in our graves while our souls enjoy perfect communion with God in heaven. But once again, the when of it is not the focal point of the book of Revelation. Rather, the absolute certainty that God's will shall come to pass is our focal point. This is your song. Believer, this is your song that you will see that coronation day when Christ takes up the scepter of rule in full display of all creation and we confess our thanksgiving, for his kingdom shall have no end. And we as God's people need to hear this message. We need to remember it because we live today in light of eternity. We live today in the light of the day that is dawning. This is our reward, which we eagerly await. And on that day, we will have fullness of thanksgiving in the peace that is won for us by our Savior. And we recognize that it is indeed won for us because our Savior also silences rage. And we see that in verse 18, the beginning. The nations raged. This isn't something that really requires a lot of proof to assure us of the validity of this statement. We know the rage of the nations. And we recognize that nations here isn't referring to a geopolitical entity. We're not going to look and see which flag can we pin to the raging nation. Once again, this isn't an issue of ethnicity. It isn't an issue of political affiliation. This is an issue of salvation. This is an issue of who are God's people. Because the nations described here are those who are not Christ's sheep, and they are filled with wrath against God. There are a lot of different kinds of words that the Greek language uses to describe raging. In English, they're all translated as rage, because that's the word we have in English. But you might think of Psalm 89, verse 9, you rule the raging of the sea. And we recognize that this is a different kind of raging. And indeed, the Greek has a different term in the Septuagint that has to do with might and strength and the swelling power of the sea, described as a raging sea. But Proverbs 29, verse 9 says, if a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. And the term In the Greek Septuagint for rage there of Proverbs 29:9 is a term for rage that's based off of the word wrath. And certainly there is a lot of overlap between the different words of rage so that we can legitimately translate them as rage into English. English has some limitations. But here in Revelation chapter 11, the same word for rage of the nations is the word that we encountered there in Proverbs 29:9. This word that has wrath built into it, part and parcel. The nations were filled with violent anger against God. We don't really have a way of expressing that in English. But we did up until about the year 1500. Up until about the year 1500, the word wrath could be used as a verb. You could wrath at somebody if you wanted to. I wouldn't recommend it, but you could. You could describe it that way. And so to make the overtones perhaps a bit more clear about what's actually being sung here, we could translate this with archaic English language as saying, the nations wrathed, but your wrath came. That's the overtone that we recognize here because God's wrath comes finally. And now the other shoe drops. The Lord has been patient. And even though in these last days the wrath of God has been revealed, as we recognize in Romans 1:18, which should drive us to repentance, many do not turn in repentance to the only Savior, Christ Jesus, but choose instead to give themselves over to the various passions, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And Paul warns about storing up wrath, because on the last day, the wrath of God will be fulfilled. God's wrath shall come and be poured out and exhausted. And on that day, there will be time for the dead to be judged. And this is language that would have been familiar again to John, receiving this vision. John, who recorded for us in his gospel account in chapter 5, when Christ says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And so we are warned, do not partake of the folly of Babylon. Babylon who sits and says, "I am a queen and I am no widow. I will not know suffering." We recognize that there is a sure refuge given in Christ alone. And just as sure as there is salvation in Christ alone, there is no other refuge from God's wrath. On the day of which John speaks there is no word that we could speak in our own defense to point to our own merit, to point to our own goodness and say, "But I've been so good." For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are in need of a Savior, and it's only in Christ Jesus that we have that salvation. And lest we think that Christ is speaking of anyone being able to do enough good to merit the resurrection of life, immediately before that quoted verse in John chapter 5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Brothers and sisters, as we are united with Christ Jesus, we recognize that by God's grace, we are passed from death into life. And in that, there is great reward. And we see that at the end of verse 18. "And for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Just think about the language that is used there. "And for rewarding." Sometimes we sing how deep the Father's love for us. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. We recognize the mystery that God bestows reward even on us. We recognize that we have no right to demand a reward from our faithful Savior. Insofar as we have been obedient to God by God's grace, we have only done what was our duty. In fact, Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And this is no false humility. This is the honest assessment of anyone who recognizes our need for our Savior. That we have done nothing more than our duty, insofar as God gives us grace to do the good works that He has laid before us. We do what God has commanded us. We recognize that gives us no cause for boasting save in Christ Himself, who is our worth. But in Christ, God gives great reward to undeserving servants who recognize that they are undeserving. On Matthew 25, verse 37, on the day of judgment, after Jesus invites His people whom He's separated out, saying, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, Jesus says, then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. We recognize, as those who are called to walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear and obey God's word, to respond in faith and obedience, it is not up to us to keep track of righteousness. It is not up to us to keep a tally and present a report card on the day of judgment. Our God is attentive to His people. Our God is attentive to the work of His Holy Spirit. He has equipped His saints. It is enough for us to live by faith in our Savior, desiring to please our Master and entrusting ourselves to Him. How is it that God is going to reward His saints? What does that reward look like? I can't tell you that because I don't know. Scripture does not go into great detail about the character of this reward, or rather about the content of this reward. But this much is sure. It will be more than we have earned, because we will honestly protest our unworthiness, and it will give us an eternal cause for thanksgiving and for praise and for joy. Can you imagine the reward of even hearing just this from Christ Jesus? Well done. If that was all He said, you know the thrill of your heart that you should be gifted with that gracious response, that your Savior should say, well done. And yet hear what Jesus says in Matthew 25 in verses 21 and 23 to those who use their talents for the good of their master. He says much more. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Do we stop and consider how great God is, that from His abundance He should choose to reward even His servants? And we see those servants described here. Your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. This reward is for all those who fear God. Prophets and saints, small and great, the whole gamut of God's people, the whole spectrum of those who are called according to His purpose. In that parable of the talents of Matthew chapter 25, one went out and earned a lot for his master. One went out and earned a little for his master. Both received the same greeting. Well done, good and faithful servant. So perhaps you say, I wish I could do more for the kingdom of God. I wish that I had more that I could do for my Savior who has bought me with His blood. If only I'd have known that this is what was to come, I would have been able to do more back then. And yet we recognize it is enough to have been found faithful with what God has given to us. And as you serve the Lord Christ, our Savior tells us you are storing up for yourself treasure in heaven. Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do we recognize that even as God calls us to keep our heart, to guard our heart with all diligence, that it is our Savior who draws us to himself, that where our treasure is, that is where our heart shall be found as well, safely in the arms of our Savior. And so, children, you can recognize that your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is known to him, that you are storing up treasures in heaven. You don't need to be a big grown-up with big grown-up skills doing big grown-up things, because you have a big Savior who has done great things for you and who calls you to walk by faith, trusting in him. And his rewards are beyond what we could ask or imagine. But apart from the joyful rewards that will be given, there is one last word for the just recompense to be delivered, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. In God's perfect new creation, there will be no blemishes. There will be no sin that destroys. There will be no pestilence or sword or famine or captivity. Destruction itself will be destroyed as death is swallowed up in victory. And so, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, both small and great, this day is coming. And in the light of this day, we respond with joy, enduring whatsoever should come our way, knowing that our God reigns, and he is bringing justice to victory. The nations will rage, but our God reigns. And on the last day, as we are graciously invited into the inheritance that God has prepared and kept for us in Christ Jesus, our song will be one of thanksgiving and joy. And he invites us to sing that even now. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hear your word, our hearts are thrilled that this is your love poured out upon us, that we should be made heirs together with Christ, that as we have been united by your Spirit in a death like his, we shall be raised with him. We thank you for the certainty of the gospel, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask that your word would take root in our hearts, that we would meditate upon your word throughout this week, and that you would build us up as your people. In Christ's name, amen.